As we continue our worship, please take your Bibles. Find Matthew 13. This morning we'll be looking at verses 44 to 46. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. I've probably said enough about it in my time, my last 9 years here, that you all know that I like a good deal. I like to make my purchases when the prices are at their lowest. Well, who doesn't? Now, the other day, I bought a pair of shorts for $4.97. I wasn't shopping for shorts. I wasn't shopping for clothes at all, but I happened to see the price. And after a double take, I decided I couldn't pass up that bargain. I can't wear them until next summer, but you just can't do any better than that. Well, this morning, we look at two parables in which the price is not very cheap. In fact, the price could not be any higher. But those paying the price still saw the transaction as a bargain. Let's stand together and read these parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, let's pray. Oh, our Father, this morning we thank you for your precious, powerful, light-giving word and life-giving word. Would you break it before us today in such a way that we comprehend, in such a way that by the power of the Spirit we appropriate to the nourishment of our souls both the understanding of the Word itself as well as the perception to see how our lives can't be the same if brought into direct contact with the truth of it. And show us, each of us, Lord, have areas of weakness. Each of us have areas where we're stumbling. Each of us have a great need today to hear this. And so, Father, would you help us to see those areas and apply the word and bring glory to your name and bear much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you're catching it as we've been going through Matthew 13 in these parables, you will see that there is not just Jesus telling a parable here, there, and as though they just are kind of being shot out of a shotgun going in all kinds of different directions. But there is a direction and movement in the telling of these parables, that there's a message that comes together even in the arrangement in which Jesus speaks them and Matthew presents them. The first two parables of the chapter, through them, Jesus teaches that the kingdom will ultimately be rejected by many. And those who embrace the kingdom, some who embrace the kingdom, will do so only for a little while. And those who do embrace the kingdom will face adversity. They will have troubled lives. The road will be difficult. Those are the first two parables that we saw. And then the next two parables, the ones that we looked at last week, explain that despite distress and despite being disregarded, the kingdom of heaven will not be stopped. It will expand, it will extend, and it will exhibit and exert an uncontainable influence upon the world in which it is. So these two parables we consider this morning then add to those that we've seen already and declare to us that those who embrace the kingdom are not going to regret it. All the hardship and the difficulty they face is nothing. They will embrace the kingdom because they see in it such value that they gladly pay the price of everything they have. I would sum up the message of these two parables as this. The kingdom of heaven will cost you everything that you have. And it is more than worth it. Amen. That is what Jesus is showing us here. Believers, you and I need to embrace this, and the fruit of this is joy in our lives. If you're not believing in Jesus, and a belief that is demonstrated in the kind of price that is paid here that Jesus says is required, then you need to consider, what would cause people to pay such a high price and enjoy doing it and understand the treasure of the gospel and the treasure of Jesus and the treasure of the kingdom of heaven? Let's look this morning at each of these two parables one at a time and then turn to consider several critical lessons that they teach us. So we start with the parable of the hidden treasure. Back in New Testament days, there was no BMO. There was no associated bank. There were no banks and no safety deposit boxes. There were no safes or secure storage facilities. And so security for the individual was at a minimum. So what were you to do to protect and secure your valuables? Well, in order to do that, people were known to hide them in the ground in an inconspicuous location. From time to time, folks would then die with their treasure still buried, and others would not be able to remember where it was they buried it. They would forget about it, perhaps, even in some cases. And there it would be, in the ground, sitting there. It was then considered to be a part of the land in which it was buried. It belonged to the owner of the land. So if a servant found the treasure, it was stipulated that a servant would have to tell his master about the treasure. But anyone else could take possession of the buried treasure by purchasing the land as a whole. Now, Jesus makes use of that kind of instance to communicate truth concerning the kingdom of heaven. It is comparable to a person who finds such treasure in a field. Knowing he can obtain the treasure for the mere price of the field, he is only too happy to sell everything he has to buy the field. He divests himself of all that he owns and buys this field and obtains ownership of the treasure in the process. For the comparably small price of the land, he obtains treasure of inestimable value. Years ago, a man took advantage of a great investment opportunity. Because of some extenuating circumstances, some land near him was being offered at just an incredibly low price. The incredible low price, rock bottom price of $200 per acre. Now, that was a few years ago, and this is a true story. Because of the low price of the land, the man reasoned he could easily resell the parcel at $400 an acre and make quite a bit of money. And so he bought the land, and at the same time, he put it up for sale. Now, within a couple weeks, a coal prospector happened by his house, believing and saying to him that he believed that there was coal on his property. And could he come and do a test to find out if it were true? Because if it's true and the amount of coal he hoped to find there was there, this man could in fact become a millionaire. And so he agreed. Who wouldn't? He agreed to the test, and he was present when they drilled, and sure enough, they found coal. But the prospector explained that it wasn't enough to provide a sizable yield. Well, a few weeks later, someone bought the property for $400 an acre. And the man who bought it for $200 an acre realized a good profit. After the passing of a month or so, however, this man who had sold the property for $400 an acre drove by the property that he had sold only to see excavation equipment operating at full capacity. What can this be, he thought. It was then that he learned that he'd been duped by the coal prospector. That it was the coal prospector, after all, who bought the land for $400 and now stood to make millions. That was R.C. Sproul. Not the one who, he's the one who sold the land for $400, and he tells about this in his commentary on Matthew. But the point here that I bring that story to you, for the point I want to make in bringing that story to you, is to see that this guy that bought the land for $400, he did sort of what the guy in our parable does. But Jesus is not teaching that the kingdom of heaven deals in deception here. That's not his point at all. But what he's teaching here is that the price of obtaining a place in the kingdom could not be any higher. It will cost you everything. And yet its true value so far exceeds the price that those who find it are only too happy to pay that price. Now let's look at the parable of the superior pearl. While it would appear that the man in the first parable stumbles over the treasure, the man in the second parable is in search of treasure. He is a merchant engaged in a quest. He is a hunter in search of fine pearls. Now for this parable to take on the kind of meaning that I think Jesus wanted us to grasp, we need to understand a little bit about a pearl in the days of the New Testament. In New Testament times, the pearl was of utmost value. Pearls were perhaps the most highly valued of gems in New Testament days. They were scarce, and they were obtained with risk, and the imitations that fill the stores today did not exist. And so pearls were of great value and high price, and they were therefore worn as the finest of jewelry, somewhat as diamonds are worn today. Donning gold and pearls was a mark of important status and great wealth. Hence that Paul addresses Timothy about women adorning themselves with gold and pearls. But pearls were also bought and sold as investments. And as such, while we think about the man in the first parable being a man who walked through the field and probably therefore a man of lower estate, the man in the second parable is a man of great wealth, because only those who had great wealth could deal with these things that cost so much in the exercise of buying and selling. And being a merchant, dealing in pearls, would have had a storehouse of wealth. He also would have been in the business of buying and selling. In other words, buying in order to sell, buying low, selling high. Basically becoming a conduit through which things were passed, so that in the buying and selling, he makes his income. He bought in order to sell. Buy low, sell high, by all means. But it was his business to buy and sell, not buy and keep. And yet, this is the point of Jesus' parable. The merchant, he is looking for pearls in the plural. Fine pearls in the plural. But he comes upon a single pearl of such remarkable worth that he sells all he has in order to gain it. You get the idea that the merchant did not buy this pearl to sell it, but to keep it, because it was of such value. And as rich as he was, he had to sell everything in order to obtain it. This pearl of great worth, says Jesus, is the kingdom of heaven. Those who truly come to the kingdom will not abandon it. It fulfills their deepest longings. They have found that for which their soul has for so long craved. They are satisfied with its beauty and its worth, so that they gladly relinquish all else for it and will not give it up, because it is worthy to be prized so much. Now, those are two brief and powerful parables. Now, I want you to consider from both of these parables the practical instruction concerning the kingdom of heaven that Jesus conveys in a very vivid way through these parables. First of all, these parables teach us of the value of the kingdom. In the first parable, the kingdom is represented as treasure. And then in the second, it's depicted as a pearl of superior worth. In both cases, it is depicted of being of such a value, so great, that parting with all else that you possess is a small price to pay for what you get. So let's think about what you get in the kingdom of heaven. What is this great value that is the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to sum it up with Paul's words to Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where he said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The hope. Hope is something you can't buy. Hope is something that you can't get with money. The hope of every true follower of Christ is that a great day is coming. What inspires us to live with joy today is this: a great day is coming when the glory of God in Christ will appear, and we will see Him as He is, and we will be transformed, and we will forever be caught up into the glory of His presence to live in the new heavens and the new earth in glory. Freed from all that holds us back here. Free to delight ourselves fully in what is fully delightful, God Himself. The pearl and the treasure of the kingdom which fuels its citizens with hope is the glory of Christ. The welcome into this glory surpasses everything in all the realm of being. Its supreme production in our hearts is an uncontrollable eruption of praise to God. Listen to how that comes across in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where Peter says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." What is this thing that can enable you to rejoice even in the midst of trials in this way but a living hope of an inheritance by the God who made the world to share with His sons and daughters in Christ that will not fade, will not be defiled, and will not pass away? The hope possessed by the citizens of the kingdom is the most valuable possession in the cosmos. It's the pearl above all pearls. It's the treasure in the field. The souls of the richest and most famous and most powerful people in the world languish. For a while, they fill themselves with the notion that pearls and gold and treasure and financial security provide satisfaction, and alcohol and drugs give lasting pleasure and relief, but they do not. What can any of these do in the face of death but merely dull its reality for a moment? What can they do in the time of grief when hopes are shattered and relationships are severed? What can they do that? What can they do about a broken... What can gold and diamonds and all this world has to offer? What can prestige do when there's a broken relationship, when hope is gone, and when you're depressed or when you're sick or on death's bed? Certainly, what can they do for you when you stand before holy God on the day of judgment? Well, John MacArthur writes, "These cannot heal a broken relationship, give peace to a troubled mind, or forgive a sinful heart. They offer little for the present and nothing for the future." Thomas Guthrie, 19th century Scottish preacher, spoke eloquently of the value of the kingdom of heaven. He wrote this: "In the blood of Christ to wash out sin's darkest stains, in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart, in peace to calm life's toughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hour, in a courage that defies death and descends calmly into the tomb, in that which makes the poorest rich, and without which the richest are poor indeed. The gospel has treasures greater far than east or west unfold, and its rewards more precious are than all the stores of gold. What are these rewards? What are these things? Precious cleansing from guilt. Possessing a robe of righteousness. Indulging in a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Those in the kingdom are blessed with the peace of reconciliation with God and people. The freedom from the tyranny of the prince of the power of the air. The warmth and delight of being sons and daughters of the glorious holy God, who is a benevolent, loving Father to them. Love, purity, virtue, glory. These are the rarest of jewels. These are the treasures of the kingdom. Their worth is incalculable, and such is the worth of the kingdom. At the heart of all these things is the God who embodies beauty, who is the embodiment of holiness and beauty and glory. Knowing Him is the thing that's worth everything. There's nothing that can compare in value. And Jesus would point that out to His followers. Do you see what I am dying for to bring you? So we see in these parables, in the treasure and in a pearl, the worth and value of the kingdom, that it surpasses everything else by far. And these two parables then underscore not only the value of the kingdom, but they also highlight the visibility of the kingdom. Something that pops out at me when I look at how these parables come across is the fact that there is an inconspicuousness to the kingdom that's presented in these parables. I mean, inconspicuous or less than conspicuous. In parable one, the kingdom is a treasure hidden in a field. And in parable two, it is a superior pearl that a man finds only in the context of a ceaseless search. It's to look for it in order to come to it. And so in both of these parables, we have this emphasis on the fact that it's not necessarily out there standing on a stand with a big blinking light and loud noise all around it to attract your attention. But the problem, if you look at the whole of the Bible, it's not to say that the kingdom of God is not visible in the world. It is a city on a hill. It's made up of people who let their lights shine before others in such a way that they see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. But what the world sees is clouded not by the light of the kingdom, but by the darkness of their own hearts. The deceitfulness of their hearts, and they're living with a darkened understanding. How does the man find a treasure that is hidden? How does a merchant who lives to buy and sell see a pearl that's worth so much more than all the others that it's worth keeping? Open eyes. Open eyes of a different nature than they were born with. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born from above to be able to see the supreme worth of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven may not look like much from a worldly perspective. When the people of the world look at believers, sometimes what do they say? Oh, those religious fanatics. Oh, those people, those Puritan prudes. They want to make life so boring. They don't want to be happy. This is what the world oftentimes sees. They see a mustard seed. They see a little bit of leaven. In our flesh, we tend to value more what excites the senses. We're usually prepared, for example, and even willing to fork out money for things that appeal on a surface level. We love to buy a new couch, new carpet, and a new car. But it's another story if we need a new roof or our foundation needs to be addressed. Because those things are out of sight. Why do I have to deal with something that's not really going to make a noticeable difference in my everyday living? We can't see those things. We excitedly go and purchase the outward, but we groan over having to spend money on the inward, unless that is, we've learned its value. And we know that no matter how pretty a house can look on the outside, if the foundation is crumbling, it's going to be no good. And then we value that. You have to have come to an understanding to appreciate the importance of those underlying infrastructural things and those overhanging roof. If you have eyes to see, it's because you have been given them by God. And you have reason to bless God and thank God. And if you do not, if your life is captivated with still all the surface things and all of the things that the whole world is seeking after on the surface, then you need to go to God and pray that He would give you eyes to see what's that of true importance and true worth and true value. Otherwise, you will turn away from the greatest bargain in history. So these parables present the value of the kingdom. And they present and address the visibility of the kingdom. But thirdly, this morning we see that there is also the addressing of the acquisition of the kingdom. How do you enter it, or how do you take hold of it? And the very clear answer to that is you pay a very high price. The price is so high, it costs you everything. The man in the field goes and sells all he has to buy the field. The pearl merchant does the same. He sold all that he had, not just his pearls, but all he had to buy the superior pearl. It is striking, therefore, that whether the rich or the not so rich, the price is the same. Everything. But this is the demand of those who would follow Jesus. And the price is right, because the kingdom is worth everything. And if you're not willing to pay everything, then you don't really want the kingdom. Is Jesus literally teaching, therefore, we need to ask this question, is Jesus literally teaching that we need to all go out and have big garage sales? A church-wide garage sale? Well, some of us probably do. But that's not what he's saying here in terms of what is at the heart of the message here. Maybe an application, but the heart of his message, he is teaching that belonging to the kingdom must be, for us to have the kingdom, for us to take ownership of the kingdom, that belonging to the kingdom must be the surpassing passion of our hearts. There's nothing else we want that even begins to compare with the kingdom. And everything else that we would want would, instead of being a side thing that we want along with the kingdom, we can only want if we have the kingdom, and it's part of having the kingdom. Part of having a right relationship with God and fellowship with Him and under the blood of Jesus. We must relinquish our hold on possessions and on sin and on self-interest. There's no buts when coming to follow Jesus. It's like, Jesus, I give you everything, but not, please don't take that. Or, I will surely follow you, but first let me. No, 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 no. To those things, Jesus says, it is all or nothing. Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Nothing can stand between you and the kingdom. If it does, then you don't really want the kingdom, because you want that thing more than you want to have the kingdom exclusively. It's the kingdom is everything, or the kingdom is nothing to you. John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And Jesus said, whoever would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow. He says, you must lose your life. You must lose your soul for him if you would find it. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked, what could he do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, for him, go and sell everything you have and come and follow me. Divorce yourself from the life you've lived up to now and get behind me and let's go. And you know what he did? he walked away. He was grieved. Because he wanted that, but he didn't want following Jesus. He didn't want eternal life enough. He wanted to have eternal life and these things. He was not willing to part with his stuff. And that means possessions, yes. And that means self. And it certainly means sins. Some of the things people love are their sins. And they want to have heaven, but they really want to have the sin at the same time. It is cheap and false. It's a false gospel that says you can receive forgiveness and keep on living for the world and keep on living for your sin. It is so clear in the Bible. It stares us in the face on almost every page that we are saved not just to be forgiven and have the pile of guilt removed, but we are saved in order to be rescued out of the darkness and the dominion of that which is sin, because sin is it's an affront to God. It's damage to us. It's darkness. It's the greatest. The devil is one of the greatest salesmen of all time, peddling swampland in Florida and making it look like something your heart would love. And you get a picture, but when you get the reality, once you've already transacted, it's too late. The lesson here is that without repentance, no one will see the kingdom. Those who will not turn away from other things have hearts that are full of idols, things they love more than God or value more than the kingdom. If they want to have both, it's either one or the other. You see, the merchant was looking for a collection. But what did he find? One. One. And only one. The kingdom is the surpassing passion of his heart. So he sells everything he has to gain it. Now, the willingness to sell everything to purchase the true treasure is not an indication that our works save us. If you think that's what I'm saying today, then listen up, because that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Our works do not save us. However, what we see in these parables does indicate that priorities matter and that there is a change in the heart. There's a difference. There's an observable distinction in the heart of those who truly seek the kingdom. They seek it first. They seek it singularly. Those who come after Christ will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and let Jesus give to them what they need. As he said, seek first my kingdom and the righteousness of the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Just think about how it was that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, when he was out in the wilderness and Satan took him up to a high place, I'm the ruler of the world and I can give you whatever I want, and all you have to do to get it all is just worship me. Look, you don't have to go through a cross. I'll give it to you the easy way. But Jesus rejected it, knowing that to worship Satan is a joke, and knowing the reality of what he was offering, he could not give. We also see in the acquisition here a moment of transaction. There's a purchase that takes place in both of these parables. There is a point up until which there is no ownership, and there is a point after which there is ownership. The man in the field who finds the treasure, he doesn't own the field until he sells all he has and pays the price. And the merchant does not own the pearl of superior value until he sells all he has and pays the price. So there is a point here, a transaction moment. The moment the men made their purchase was the moment the treasure became theirs. Prior to then, it was not theirs. There was a point in time at which they came to be in possession of the treasure and not before. Everyone who enters the kingdom must come into the kingdom. the kingdom. Now, what is this? Does this have any practical relevance? Absolutely. And this is an important point to be made this morning, because there are hordes of people who are convinced they're in the kingdom, but they never come to the kingdom. They're just in the kingdom because, well, they've gone to church all their lives. Or their parents were Christians and told, and they just always believed these things that they were told. Now, let's be clear. When you grow up in a home where the gospel is taught and shared and you believe what you're taught from the very beginning, it's hard to discern sometimes the moment. But there is a moment when, because you're not born regenerate. You're not born with the new birth. A new birth happens in the midst of living when you suddenly are able to see the kingdom when you didn't see it before. And then there's this moment of conversion where there is a determination to turn one's back on everything that means everything to the person and seek first the kingdom, to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus. So this is critical here to understand that Jesus, in these two parables, both of them, there is kind of a subtle but a very obvious reality when you think about it, that there was a point at which ownership became real, before which there was no ownership, no possession, after which there is the joy of knowing what kind of condition I was in before I sold all these things and bought the property. And now for the joy, the guy sells all he has and he goes and buys the field. Listen, the decision to sell it all, to have Christ, is not a natural decision. It's not inborn in you. It must take place in your life or you're not going to heaven. Today, have you turned from sin? Today, have you turned from the world? Have you turned from self to let it all go to Him because you value His kingdom over all? The testimony of the Apostle Paul bears this out. To the Philippians, he talks about the rich Jewish heritage that he had from the time he was a baby. He was immersed in Judaism, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, and zealous persecutor of the church. He was a portrait of religious perfection. But, says he, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. There's a point at which he counted those things at loss. In essence, he sold them. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is not a higher level of Christianity that all the rest of us can go, wow, Paul was a super saint. It is not. This is Christianity 101. This is Christian discipleship 101. This is how you come to Christ. This is how you enter the kingdom. Clinging to nothing else, you take hold of Christ. Now, there's one more kingdom lesson you need to see in these two parables, and it's the delight of the kingdom. Oh, a high price is paid, and it must be. But I don't see either of these two characters dragging their heels to pay the price. I don't see moaning and groaning. I don't see tears of sadness whatsoever. In fact, it's abundantly clear in the first of these parables that the man walking through the field, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. And the merchant, I don't see the word joy here, but I do see here is a guy who is defined by recognizing fine pearls. And he is defined by buying them and selling them. But his identity changes. He stops being a merchant and he becomes a collector. And that to me exhibits joy. Joy and delight. My dad was a rock hound. That means he collected minerals, and we went on rock hunts when I was a kid to find rocks. To me, I'm going like, what are we doing? But he had a cabinet built in which he would display the things that we found. He was a collector. He didn't find these things to get rid of them. He found them in order to show the beauty of what God had made. And that's the way this pearl merchant was too. He's not getting rid. I can just say, my dad, when people had any interest whatsoever in his collection, his eyes would light up, his heart would beat fuller and richer, and he had great joy to go through an explanation of what minerals made up these formations and how delightful, if he found it, how delighted he was when he laid hold of it. Now, I believe that this pearl merchant had the same kind of emotional reality running through his being when he laid eyes on this one great pearl that was worth everything. There is delight and there is joy, even in, like what Paul says, in counting everything that's gained to me as rubbish. Because there is a surpassing value. There's something that means more. There is delight. There is joy for those who will embrace the kingdom and see its value. They are happy to get it. I take you back to 1 Peter 1. Living hope sustained those who had come to Christ, even in the midst of trials. And Peter said the trials would test their faith and prove that it is genuine. And he says this genuine faith is more precious than gold, though it's also tested by fire. It results in praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome the salvation of your souls. The blessed hope is the fuel of joy. It may give me just a little inward spark to buy a pair of shorts for $4.97. Did you come across any real good buys recently? Store, grocery store, somewhere. Would you admit to me that it gives you just a little surge of satisfaction when you make a good purchase? Well, have you ever thought about the absolute giveaway that God offers in his kingdom? Entering the kingdom of heaven is costly. And I'm not talking about what it costs you. I'm talking right now about what it costs the Father, and what it cost the Son. It cost Christ Jesus his life. It cost his becoming the sacrificial Lamb of God. It cost him enduring the Father's wrath. It cost suffering and torture for nothing he ever did. Nothing you can give or do can compare. Even relinquishing everything is incomparable to what the God who said, "Let there be," was willing to relinquish in order to bring sons and daughters into his presence and into his kingdom. Jesus gave his life to satisfy a debt you could never pay. And all he asks for, all he promises, all he asks for is all of you. And all that he asks for in order to give all that he promises is all of you. It's so much that many aren't willing to pay that price. But it's so little compared to the value of the kingdom. Everyone who turns down the offer is a fool. True and genuine fool. If you have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, listen, indulge in the hope and indulge in the foretastes of the future glory by not forsaking Him and not treating your time with Him as potential or optional. It's the meat of every day. By not being slow to fellowship with God's people, encouraging them and letting them encourage you and enjoying the foretaste of glory to come. Rejoice and indulge in these joys. But if you have not repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, then I urge you to humble yourself before Jesus at this moment, seeking Him and His kingdom above all. And this I can promise you, you will not be disappointed. You will be overwhelmed. Because what God gives in comparison to the small price He asks us to pay. Just think about how Paul brings out this in Corinthians 2. I'm convinced that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This momentary light affliction is producing for us a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's what Jesus was teaching when He told us about the man walking through the field and the pearl merchant going and searching of pearls. Both finding something that was worth more, so much more, that they were willing to give everything they had, and that's all it took for them to have it. Because the price, in spiritual terms, in the kingdom of heaven, is actually paid by another. God the Father paid the price. Jesus Christ paid the price. It's a gift, really. All He's saying is, if you want it, take it. But you can't hold on to anything but it when you take it. Let's pray. And Father, there are false gospels that are being preached in the world today, and there are people who are duped by those who would teach that you could have a place in the kingdom while your hands are full of idols. That you can belong to the kingdom while your heart is determined to keep on seeking to be sinful and selfish. But fail to see that the very core of saving grace is not only to save us from our guilt, but to save us from our defilement, to save us from our idols, to save us from all of the stuff that the devil uses to appeal, to try to draw us away, all the stuff that our flesh yearns for that can give us nothing. And that to love You is to love You above all. As Jesus said, that to love father or mother more than God is to not have God. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to be clear in our understanding and our ability to express to others the exclusivity of possessing the kingdom, but also the joy and the value of possessing the kingdom. Lord, help us to recognize the great worth and great value here that is ours in Jesus, that is ours to be sons and daughters of the King of Kings, that is ours to share in His great inheritance, heirs of His promise, under His care and His protection and provision, yielding such a joy that even in the midst of trial, we rejoice with great joy and full of glory. So glorify Yourself through us this week, Lord, as we walk through life and pray that You'll help us to continue to prize Your kingdom for what it is. And for those in this room this morning who don't prize the kingdom that way. Lord, we pray for your mercy to be upon their souls, that you would give them new birth, eyes to see, that they would repent of their sin and repent of their selfishness and repent of their stuff and embrace the kingdom with both hands from their heart, grabbing and holding on to it that they would not let go. Lord, we ask these things for your glory, with thankful hearts for your powerful word, and praying that your will be accomplished through it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.